And now for our main reading, and the passage that we shall be looking at later on. Please would you turn to the first letter to the Thessalonians, and chapter 4. We'll read the first 12 verses of this. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honour, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Amen. Most of us aim to win, don't we? We aim to succeed, whether as teams or individuals. And particularly so, I do believe, with Christians, we would like to earn our way into the list in Hebrews 11. Wouldn't we like to qualify there? Be one of those listed there, or at least described, or to live up to that. But we know that we fall short, and thus draw a line between the godly examples of that chapter and ourselves. When we consider Hebrews 11, and we consider the things that they went through, we may say, well, could I possibly do those things that they did? In times past, established churches, institutions, particularly the Roman Catholic Church, have created saints. Even last month, you may know that John Henry Newman, a clergyman of the 19th century, who changed from the Church of England to the Roman Catholic Church, became a cardinal, was made a saint. He'd gone through the earlier stage of beatification a few years ago, and now is canonized. But this is an unhelpful division, since the New Testament concept of saint is given to all who are converted. Saint is applicable to every true believer in Christ. We are saints. Now, the world doesn't like hearing us call ourselves saints. We're not boasting. It would be uncomfortable about it, but it is true. All those sanctified by the Holy Spirit are saints. And that is true of believers, true believers. So the key to abounding is this. In John 15, Jesus declares, I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So how do we abide or keep in Jesus? We recognize that at our conversion, Jesus by his Spirit came to dwell in us, and that according to his promises, he has never left us. He is the author and finisher of our faith. And we are to look to him, to consider him, and to appreciate him. Of course, you will know that the author and finisher of our faith is found in Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Looking away from everything else unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. What counts then is what Jesus has done for me, for us. Not the depth and extent of my or our commitment. How yielded I am. How yielded we are. And when we realize this, it can be a liberating truth. Think about that. It's really what Jesus has done for us. That is what really matters. Grace comes from the cross of Calvary. Jesus is dying for us. Our sins are removed. They're not just covered, they're removed. We are justified as though never at all in our lives had we sinned. And the process of sanctification is coming in, and it's all because of what Jesus has done. That is the central difference between Christianity and the religions of the world. And it brings us to the second point, as I quote John White in his book, The Fight. Suddenly, the author writes, the relief of knowing that I was forgiven and loved lifted the load off my spirit. I found that I was set free, free to be holy. To my astonishment, I discovered that I wanted to live a holy life far more than I wanted to sin. Forgiveness freed me to do what I wanted most. Has that been your discovery? The process of sanctification is beginning. It removes us from wanting to sin to wanting to live a life that pleases God. So the second point, cleanness. I've chosen this term to represent holiness. In verse 7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Clean. Now that is something we would find attractive, isn't it? We all desire to be clean. To have the presence of dirt on us is an unhealthy thing. It's likely to lead to infection and illness. And so it is with holiness, spiritual and moral cleanness. We don't, as Christians, like the thought of being tainted by sin. If we have sinned, we want to confess it to God. And we want to be free to have that sin removed through his forgiveness. And so cleanness defines God in essence. God is separate and different. And in moral quality, God is goodness in perfection, which has healing properties. John White says, God's holiness is not merely total separation from uncleanness, but a positive goodness beyond our capacity to conceive. A positive goodness. It is towards this cleanness that we as Christians are being drawn by him. The utter cleanness seen on the appearance of Jesus in a transfiguration. If you know the passage in Mark 9, Jesus took Peter, James and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And this is the radiant glory of the otherness of God, his utter perfection in cleanness and wholesomeness, his holiness. Later on, Philip, who was not one of the privileged three, asked Jesus to show the disciples the Father. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." And so we find in Colossians 1, verses 19 to 20, "For it pleased the Father that in Jesus all the fullness of deity should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross." So this process of sanctification, beginning with conversion, it begins with conversion, since it is a reconciliation made possible by the cross. That is how God reconciled the world, how he is doing so, creating a people for his purpose. We are reconciled by the blood on the cross that the Saviour shed for us. And Bishop J.C. Ryle wrote, "Those who are justified are always sanctified, and those who are sanctified are always justified. God has joined them together, and they cannot be put asunder. Both begin at the same time. The moment a person begins to be justified, he also begins to be a sanctified person. He may not feel it, but it is a fact." And as you know, he wrote a book called Holiness, and that is from his book, page 30. It enables us to take a pure view of life, to want to do good, though that is not to deny some conflict with the sinful old nature. And this is why, having announced God's will to be sanctification, be made holy, be made clean, there is a sense of, there is a series in our passage of that's. So the first one, verse 3, "that you abstain from sexual immorality." The third one in verse 4, the second one in verse 4, "that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honour." The third one, "that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter." The power to become clean comes from our sovereign God. But we are not forced. There's no coercion. There has to be an affirmation on our part. We have to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, as stated in Romans 12, verse 1. And again, as John White puts it, "God has every right to it, yet he wants you to give it to him freely," that's our bodies, "as a living sacrifice. Now, by an act of your will, and he wants you to go on remembering that your body belongs to him and to behave accordingly." So this point leads into the third one, that of quietness. Now, "that you also aspire to lead a quiet life," in verse 11. So quietness, does that mean we're not to speak, but to be silent? We tend to equate quiet with silent, don't we? But quiet is derived from the Latin word quies, quietus, meaning rest. A sort of restfulness, we see earlier, don't we, about the passions and lusts of the Gentiles that Paul warns us against. Quietness is in contrast to that, a quiet, restful frame of mind, conduct. So it is more that we should not interfere with others' business except to warn them of danger or harm. It's being aware, isn't it, of undue interference. That whatever we do must stem from love. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Paul has commended the Thessalonians already, as we have seen in the first chapter, for their love, and has described them as an example throughout Greece and all Macedonia. So they had done well on that point, but it's with love. If you love, you don't just reach a point and say, that's it, I've reached perfection. Love is something which you can add to all the time, and it needs to be replenished. So we are to work with our own hands. We are to be industrious, not a burden to others, but supporting ourselves in honest employment. And we are under scrutiny in this from the world outside. They'll be very quick to criticise, to find fault. Now, this is especially true of the Thessalonians, who, having received the gospel, were in such awe and eager expectancy of the second coming, the return of the Lord Jesus, believing it to be soon, that they had given up work. They had closed down their businesses, and they were waiting. They were waiting in idleness, and idleness can so easily lead to meddling. So that is not required of us. We don't know when the Lord is going to return, but we should be found working right up to that very last minute. And we are to walk properly towards those who are outside, not being indifferent to them, but refreshingly different. Different from them. We are commanded, as we know, to be salt and light. Light to guide the way. Salt to improve the flavour of society. And salt was used to also have certain healing properties. It was required. We are to be salt and light in society. And for this, we keep up those daily disciplines of our faith. To pray. To read the Bible. And to meditate on it. In short, devotion to the Lord. I was going to leave it there, but I wondered whether I could add something I read this afternoon, which I found extremely helpful. I have been wrestling with the whole problem of, well, if we give our lives to the Lord, is there not a case where he actually does take control of us and direct us? He becomes the pilot of our lives. But John White seemed to answer it this very afternoon after I'd completed my sermon, and I hope you will not mind if I conclude by reading from him. You may with all your heart say, take control of my life forever by the Holy Spirit. Let it be henceforth not my will but yours. I relinquish control from here on in. His heart will warm as you say it, but he will not grant your request, at least not in the form you make it. If he did, he would make you less than human, a sort of spiritual automaton. What he wants is someone who, moment by moment, by his own choice, goes on pleasing him. And as he mentioned earlier in his book, God accepts the offer we make him. The Holy Spirit will take utterly seriously the handing over of your life and body to him. but your debt is to be paid in daily, hourly instalments. I found that extremely helpful, answering a question that has nagged me for quite some time. We may have known times of great blessedness in our life, and then times of aridness, spiritual dryness, when the Lord seems to be far away. But there we have it. Daily, hourly, we are to say yes to God. Amen.